Strong.
Greetings, everyone. Mr. Dart is down in San Antonio today. Had to leave last night, I think, in the midst of all of that rain, so let's be thinking about him as well. I want to ask today, are we relevant? Do we really matter? And as I look around this audience today in the rain and a small group that is here, that is especially a piquant question for me today to ask. Do we really matter? Are we really making any difference one way or the other? 10 years ago, when I was still with my father in the Worldwide Church of God, I was doing a daily radio program in a radio studio just steps from my office on the fourth floor of the Hall of Administration. And that was going out over more than 300 radio stations all over the United States, 33 of them in Australia, 11 of them in the Philippines, and many, many stations which were even being rebroadcast in different languages, including German, Spanish, French, Italian, and Russian. I also was on 165 television channels and for about 2 years did daily television. Sometimes as many as 4 one-half-hour television programs per day. And by the end of those sessions, I was utterly exhausted. My voice was just about gone. It was a high-pressure kind of a responsibility. But then we went back to our usual format of one television program each week, and I was still being seen on that same number of television stations, including all over Australia, and of course reaching some of the countries of Europe and South Africa and other far-flung areas where they have nationalized communication media only on radio, but nevertheless reaching many, many nations around the world. It's interesting that you have to work just as hard to do a television program which is shown on one station as you do to do a television program which is shown on 300 or 400 or 500 or several thousand television stations. Because of the miracle of modern mass communications and duplication of those tapes and or satellite beaming it from a dish down to a central area where all your other stations pick it up, you only have to do 1 half-hour television program to be seen by either a handful of a few hundred or a few thousand people or perhaps multiple millions of people globally. Well, I ask if we are relevant and if we really matter, if we are making any kind of an impact, I'd like to do it in the context of what the Bible itself says about the work that is to be carried out during this time, this age in which we live today. And you know the favorite old passage of Matthew 24. I'm going to turn to that in a moment, but right now I'll just refresh their memory, where he says in Matthew 24:14, in response to the disciples' question, when shall these things be? And what should be the sign of your coming? And after talking about horrifying things like disease epidemics, we've all heard about AIDS. We all know the unbelievable extent of it. Pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. And to be sure, in the last few months, and especially in this last summer, it seems that nature has turned topsy-turvy. We've had a horrifying drought that has stricken the United States and most parts of the United States. And, of course, many devastating hurricanes and typhoons. And there have been some massive earthquakes recently in far-flung places. But they're going to increase, and there are going to be many, many more of them. But finally, he said, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world, and then it's all over. And then the wind-up, the grand smash finale, the curtain comes down on man's civilization as we know it today, then shall the end come. Not the end of all of mankind, but the end of government and civilization as we know it today. Now, if you've read my booklet on what is the real gospel, you know that biblically we can absolutely demonstrate that by and large it is not being preached in the churches of this world. The Methodists do not know what is the gospel. The Catholics do not preach it. In most nations, with the exception of the United States, although it is not even urged upon American Catholics, it is rather the opposite, and especially in France, 99-some percent of Catholics simply do not own a Bible. The Bible is only viewed as one of 3 sources of divine order, authority, or revelation, one of which is the Pope when he sits in the See, or the so-called Holy See in the Vatican, and the other is the tradition of the Church Fathers, and the third is the Bible, which is on a sort of an equal level with all of those. The Seventh-day Adventists do not preach the gospel. They don't know what it is. The Baptist Church does not preach the gospel. Shocking words? They happen to be true. If you simply read what Jesus Christ himself said about the gospel and simply wade through the Old Testament scriptures about the kingdom of God, especially the second, the fourth, and the seventh, and the twelfth of the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation, of all that Jesus said about this kingdom that he talked about, who is its king, what is its territory, what are its programs or its laws, when is it going to rule, Revelation 5:10, we shall rule on the earth. Revelation 20, verse 4, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Revelation 2:26, to him that overcometh will I grant power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, even as I was delivered of my Father. He also says in Revelation 3:21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. We read in the first chapter of Luke that he's coming to inherit the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. The picture of the stone that was cut out without hands that smote the image representing all of the Gentile kingdom on its toes. It became a pile of rubble. The great mountain emerged, which represented the kingdom of God, which is to exist forever and ever. The millennial reign of Christ is one of the central themes of all of Bible prophecy. How many churches are there out there preaching about the imminent second coming of Jesus Christ after a great tribulation, heavenly signs, and the day of the Lord? And that we, the human beings on this earth who are converted, shall be changed instantly in a moment in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, at the same time the dead are resurrected, ascend to meet Christ in the air, descending that very same day, if we shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, and to live and reign with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. There's one other that I know of. I really am not aware of just how diligently they are proclaiming that message. I used to say years ago that the Plain Truth magazine went underground when Rohan threw the bomb. I still believe that is true. The issue prior to that event, there was a very, very powerful article in the Plain Truth magazine which detailed what the church has always believed about the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians, the identity of the image of the beast, the identity of the false prophet, the identity of the one who was called the son of perdition, who stands or sits in the temple of God, saying that he is God, who has the power to call down fire from heaven in the sight of all those that worship the beast, who causes perhaps Protestants, Dutch Reformed, people such as Greek Orthodox and many others to recant and come back into the Mother Church by the fantastic miracles he is able to produce. We've understood that, we've researched it, we've preached it, we've written about it for 4 or 5 decades now. And we have orchestrated that thing because it is Christ's central theme, his warning about what we should look for. The only geographical area he pointed out was not Tyler, Texas, Pasadena, California. It is not Duck Harbor, Alaska. It is not anywhere else on this earth except Jerusalem, Palestine. He said, when ye shall see armies surrounding Jerusalem. The two gospel accounts, Luke and Matthew, harmonize. One of them says that the great tribulation is going to be brought about by the emergence of something that is called an abominable thing, a rotten, horrible abomination. Now, biblically and religiously, people are accustomed to the abomination of desolation, but they don't really think about what a hideous thing it was in the past for Antiochus Epiphanes to actually sacrifice swine's blood in the holiest place of the temple, into which only the high priest, after religious washings and changings of garments, could enter on one of the holiest days, Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, once per year, which was a shadowy type of Christ entering into the heavens itself to make atonement for all of mankind, and actually split the throat of pigs and let their rotten blood drench the altar in the Holy of Holies was an abominable thing in the sight of God and all of God's people. It will be equally as abominable for the Pope of Rome to sit in a temple, if it is a temporary tabernacle, if it is a rediscovered cornerstone, If in the future archaeologists will actually discover the Ark of God with the original Ten Commandments, with Aaron's rod that budded, with a stone jar, the original manna, with the Book of the Law and its scrolls and its sides, can you imagine how it would electrify the Jewish race globally if the Ark of the Covenant could ever be recovered or found in some deep subterranean cavern where they are digging outside the north wall of Jerusalem today? I'm not saying that will occur. I'm wondering aloud to you, what will be the catalyst to bring about a wave of Neo-Judaic religion? Now, we've just undergone elections in this country and also in Israel. And the very same time the PLO proposes on paper a separate Palestinian state and also right-wing coalitions being put together in Israel. And of course, the Prime Minister no longer has to share that seat with a rather least left-wing and a little more conciliatory leader. Is already beholden, because of the election returns, to many of the ultra-Orthodox and some of the ultra-right-wing religious leadership of the Jewish nation. They have an unusual number of seats right now in the Jewish parliament. And so already we have two seemingly head-on traditional immovable objects and irresistible threats, kind of a scenario beginning to develop over there at the very time when the PLO is at least on paper trying to put together a declaration of a separate state, trying to say it's much the same way the Israelis did in 1948. Instead of finding conciliation or willingness to negotiate on the part of the Israeli government, they find the opposite. And the United States is being very, very cautious, of course, in our transition period, not to say one thing one way or the other about it. Jesus Christ focused on Jerusalem, Palestine. And he talked about two things: an abomination that will make and will result in utter desolation, and armies surrounding Jerusalem. Do not think for one moment that the announcement of the creation of a Palestinian state is not very, very important toward an eventual new round of war in the Middle East. I stood in the tabernacle in Big Sandy in the early 1960s, and I've said it 20, 30, 40 times, maybe 100 times or more, way back in the 1960s, that do not be surprised, but that someday in the future you may actually find the Soviet Union and the United States of America once again allied against a common foe in Central Europe. Glasnost and Perestroika did not surprise me at all. I have been expecting a lessening of tension. I've been expecting the bringing down of the Berlin Wall. I've been expecting an end to the Cold War. I've been expecting the disintegration of NATO and eventually the dismantlement of the Warsaw Pact nations for 20-some years now. It's taken a lot longer than I expected, but it is gradually coming to pass. Now, the gospel, the good news of the coming kingdom of Almighty God, includes all of those points I mentioned. Who is the king? How did he qualify? His redeeming work, why he had to die, which means what is sin, and why does he say repent and believe the gospel? And John the Baptist came with a message, repent, because he who is coming after me, he sees I'm not worthy to unlatch, and who is the Son of God, and so on, is going to come to divide the wheat from the chaff, and to put the burning branches of the chaff into the fire, and to gather the wheat into his garner. I like that scripture, that's my favorite text in the Bible. Gather his wheat unto his garner. Anyway, that they were actually like a team in one sense, John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus Christ to come and to preach a message which is at once witness and warning, but at the same time an appeal to repentance. Now, to get a handle on whether or not we really matter, and whether this little church here in the East Texas Woodlands in Tyler, Texas, with a very small little voice, going out now on 42 television stations, and I have some information to share with you about the growth, about the trajectory of the work, about some of the plans afoot, and about what we may be doing in the next few months a little later on. First of all, I want to characterize it this way. Perhaps one of the most maddening things to tell people in the general public is, A, God did not try to save the world by sending Jesus Christ. That makes Baptists, Methodists, and Presbyterians, and a lot of other people
so fighting mad that they can't see straight. That God did not try to save the world then, that he did not try to save the world at any time from then until now, and that, and this is the real corker, he is not trying to save the world today. Now, if you'd use a little bit of logic, that is, if you believe in God, and the God I'm talking about is the one whom the Bible says, he calleth them all by name. I got my 10-power binoculars outside by my truck recently up in Colorado at about the 8,000-foot level, and on a brilliant, clear night, looked up, and with a naked eye, you could see the moons of Venus, and you could see the moons around some of the planets like Jupiter and so on. With a 10-power, you could see them clearly. And you look at the Milky Way strung out overhead and begin to realize there are how many? Well, there are approximately 5+ billion human beings on this earth. The Bible is so pretentious as to claim that there is not a sparrow, not a little English sparrow, out here that falls, but that God doesn't know about it. It is so pretentious as to claim that he is not far from us and that he hears our cries. And that someone in Nepal or Cambodia or Vietnam or the tip of Tierra del Fuego in South America or here in Tyler, Texas could be calling out to him with a little tiny transmitter which sends little brain waves to Almighty God and can be heard of him at the same time. That God could know all of the human race just boggles your mind. But in the Milky Way alone, there are 200 billion stars. And each one of those stars is generally bigger by far than our little orange dwarf which holds in its orbit all of our planets, so that every one of those stars could have a planetary system. And it says that God knows all their names. And their names are not Orion or Mars or Jupiter or Venus. They're probably beautiful and wonderful names. Who knows what kind of names there may be? But God knows them by name. The God I'm talking about then is the one who created the universe. If that's the God we're talking about, and certainly the one I'm talking about, then how could we believe God tried to save the world when Jesus Christ came and failed? How can we believe he has been trying frantically to save it ever since and has been failing? People's greatest excuse about non-belief in God is as a result of accident, sickness, disease, heartache, and war, poverty, all the foibles, all the problems, all the heartaches and troubles of humankind. That's man's greatest excuse, because they like to have it characterized, read by the Holy Joes out of the pulpit, who of course play into their hands, that God is out here trying to bless everybody, trying to save everybody. Everybody gets on television to see all these guys out there, and it's just like, this is God's world, he's right down here. Oh, you don't know how he helped me the other day, praise the Lord. I could feel his presence right there. And what happened over in Cambodia that day? Surely his presence wasn't over there, but there she was at the ironing board, and his presence was right there. And so you see that on television all the time. So it shocks them to be told God is not trying to save the world today. He has not yet set his hand to save it. Let me show you what happened to Jesus Christ when he first made that statement. You know that when Christ first began his public ministry, it was sort of an abortive attempt in one sense. And when you look at the harmony of the Gospels, if you go back and read it in my Real Jesus book and also Peter's story, you will see how the chronology was that very early in Jesus' ministry, just after he returned from the wilderness and his temptations from Satan the devil, he went to his own hometown. I'll read it beginning in verse 16 of Luke 4. He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And it was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And of course, it was a scroll, and he unrolled it to this appropriate place. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal brokenhearted people, to preach deliverance to captives. And that really meant spiritually more than materially or politically, but perhaps both. And recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, the acceptable time, the acceptable moment of the Lord. Closed the book, gave it to the minister, and sat down, and probably began to think on it. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And Well, listen, what in the world does that mean? Now, look at what he had said. A prophecy about the Spirit of the Lord upon some individual, and he was sent to preach the gospel to the poor, not meaning as opposed to the rich, but the poor in heart, the poor in spirit, as the Bible makes very clear, to heal brokenhearted people, to preach deliverance to people who are captive to their own sins, appetites, and lusts, to recover in sight to the blind, not only physically, but spiritually blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised and bowed down under a weight of human burden. This day is Isaiah's prophecy being fulfilled in front of your eyes. Now that's relevant. That's saying that that little group of people in that very synagogue were witnesses to a gigantic chapter of history unfolding before their very eyes. You think they believed it? Christ said, I'm relevant. I'm here, and that's Isaiah, and he meant me. And those people looked and listened. They were astounded, all right, because it was shocking. Because how can you get away with such an outrageous statement? They bear him witness. Well, he must have said a lot of other things. They wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth, and they said, and here came their arguments. Wait a minute now, isn't this Joseph's boy? Oy vey, it's Joseph's boy, you know, from down the street. Isn't he just one of the carpenters, the stonemason? Isn't he just one of the builders here in town? He read their thoughts, heard their words. You will surely say unto me this proverb. Physician, heal yourself. We've heard about you doing big things off in Capernaum, so let's see some of your mighty works right here. Let's not hear tales third hand from elsewhere. Let's see you produce right here. He said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I'll tell you the truth. Many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months. What does God say about widows? Oh, there are many scriptures about widows. There are many warnings about those who would ignore widows, the fatherless and the homeless and the poor. And there are many scriptures, Old and New Testament, that remind people to take care of widows and the fatherless and the homeless and the strangers and the poor. And he says there were many of them. That means poverty level people, without a breadwinner, without a wage earner to support them. People who probably were in rags, people who didn't have enough to eat, people who had no adequate shelter. There were many of them. A great, powerful man of God was there to do what? Well, to relieve widows, right? To go out and to open homes for unwed mothers, to have hospitals, to have schools, to tackle AIDS, to try to get kids to use contraceptives, to deal with the sociological problems, to make that nation a better place in which to live, to give people happiness, to show them how to be successful in their jobs, right? Many widows. And when the heaven was shut up 3 years, now we've had terrible drought, we've had repetitious drought, it's raining outside right now, the creeks are full and overflowing, and the wells are going to come up, and the cattle tanks are going to be filled, and the lake is going to rise. And it's kind of cyclical. But how do you think if it went 3.5 years? That's really drought unimaginable. And we'll probably have it like that someday before it's all over. When great famine was throughout the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Zidon, a woman that was a widow, and she was a Gentile. Now get this in context of how shocking that was. The Jews are saying, we have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We are the latter-day generation of the fathers. We are God's people, and wherever God is, he's here. We are the possessors of the law and the Torah and the calendar and all the oracles of God. And everyone that God ever dealt with was a Jew. He's one of our progenitors, an Israelite, the kings and the great men. Why, we trace our ancestry clear back to Adam and down to Noah, and from thence to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the great prophets. Why, they were our grandfathers. So God isn't working over there in Babylon. He's not working over there beyond the gates of Hercules. He's not working in Persia and Dacia and Cappadocia, and he's not working certainly among those Arabs. He's working here in the land of Judea. We're God's folks, God's kids, God's people. And to be told that the only man of God on the earth who was a great prophet of God just passed right on by those Jewish people, and went up to Sidon and relieved the sufferings of a Zidonian woman named Sarepta, and did not even pause at the ramshackle shanty where a rag-laden, poverty-stricken, hungry, Israelitish widow lived, just infuriated those Jews. It made them blindly furious. They couldn't handle it. What do you think it does when I say, on television or in public, that God is not trying to save the world today if you're a Methodist and you admire your preacher? How do you feel about it? What do you think it does to people who think that Billy Graham is the greatest man of God of our modern age? What do you think of people who sit there and blubber when Jim and Tammy are on? People who sit there and think that some of these guys like Oral Roberts and Richard are the greatest prophets since Jesus and Paul. What do you think it does to them when I tell them God's not trying to save the world today? That means God is not working through them. They misunderstand what I mean in the first place. Jesus didn't leave it at that. He said there were many lepers. You ever seen leprosy? They say your nose falls off and your ears fall off and your lips kind of disintegrate. You know, it's really, really bad, really ugly, really awful. It's some kind of a degenerative disease that people used to think was contagious, but it really isn't. There were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet. And none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman, and he was an Arab. He was a Syrian. And all of they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. They rose up, thrusting out of the city. There's dust in the air, people falling over chairs and benches. And, of course, the disciples are trying to gather around him. There's a great big hubbub and a mob, and people's elbows are smiting brows and eyeballs. I mean, everybody's fighting and falling down, getting back up again. Laid him under the brow of the hill, whereon they're sitting.
We cast him down headlong into the big cliff right outside Nazareth, and I've been there. It's up in the hills, and you think you're in Oregon because there are a lot of pines, and I guess there are more cedars than other types of conifers there, but Nazareth is high up in the hills, and there are a lot of conifer-type green, evergreen trees there. And it was quite a cliff there that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, somehow in the confusion, the dust and the dirt and the sweat and the bawling and crying and scrambling and knocking people down and getting up again, he was able to pull the hood over his face, and they dressed much alike. And as I've said time and again, most people don't believe Jesus did not look like anyone other than an average Jew of his day. So he looked so much like...
And he was able, and with God's help, and perhaps even God confusing the minds of some of those both may have obtained, he passed through the midst of them and went his way. It says, then he began to preach a little later on in Capernaum, and they, verse 32, were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. Now, if Jesus Christ of Nazareth said, in effect, God did not try to save the world in the days of Elijah, and God didn't try to save the world, certainly didn't try to save all you Jewish people during the days of Elisha, but only went to one person, and in each case a Gentile, and it made them so furious they tried to kill him, what do you think it does to people when I tell them, not only has the gospel of the kingdom of God not been preached, by and large, throughout most of the world, but God is not trying to save this world today. It makes them blindly furious. And, of course, someday I expect that I'll probably get myself killed. I want to show you something in the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew. We tend to read over very quickly. Matthew 24 and a few other corroborative verses before I get to some points about the work and where we're going. He said, you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, verse 6. Don't be troubled, the end is not yet. Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, verse 7. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes that I mentioned. And all these are the beginning of sorrows, or it could be translated tribulation, troubles, and it does mean the time of really horrible international problems, troubles, and sorrows. Because when you've got wars and disease and everything that goes with it, that's bad. There's been a very great deal about World War II on television lately. There's this great big series going on about war and remembrance, and there are a lot of other documentaries, a lot of books available, a lot of reminiscing about World War II, and it was, in fact, an unbelievably horrible time in which tens of millions of human beings died. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted. Who? Who is he talking to? Why, the best men to ever walk the earth, as far as we know. His disciples. His staunch, beloved disciples, and shall kill you. What? What do they do to Peter? Killed him. What about good old James, the brother of John, one of Zebedee's children? They killed him. actually made him kneel down, put a basket there, and stood there with a great big two-edged sword and just lopped his head off with one stroke. Read about it in the book of Acts. They beheaded James, the brother of John. What do they do to all the others? We don't have any evidence about what happened to Bartholomew or Simon the Canaanite or Thaddeus or James the Less, the son of Alphaeus, or some of the other people, but we sure know what they did to Christ. We know that Paul very likely lost his life in the arena before Nero in Rome. Tradition claims that they crucified Peter and nailed him to a stake and hung him upside down. And I don't want to launch off into this abominable doctrine that is held by the worldwide church, that the only way God is going to perfect your faith is through torturing your body. I'll just pass on and not get into that. I'll just read what God's Word says. They shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Now, that is not because they pronounce his name in a certain way. That would be ludicrous to propose that. For his name's sake means because they are fulfilling his commission, because they come in his power and his authority, because they are preaching his gospel, because he is empowering the work that they do. And they do it how? In his name. I have never gone to the Jewish people and alleged that I represent the Messiah. I have never gone to the Arab people and alleged to Arab leaders that I represent Allah. I have never gone to Chinese or Japanese people and said that I represent Buddha. And I never shall. I preach the gospel of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Then shall many be offended, and oh, have they ever been, and oh, are they. Oh, how they are offended. And shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. Do you know who some, and I will not elaborate on this, do you know who some of the most vicious people in World War II in the camps were? Helpless, hapless Jews who were given positions of authority whose only means of survival was the degree of brutality they heaped upon their fellow Jewish people. It's true. People will do unbelievable things in trying to prolong a human physical existence, trying to save their own skin. They will actually deliver their father, deliver their mother, give up their children to an arresting authority if they can go free. It says so in God's Word, and it says so in the pages of blood-spattered human history. Many shall be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another, and many false prophets shall arise. And then he says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come. And then he says about the abomination of desolation, which I mentioned earlier. Let's go to Luke 24:47. Let me show you a parallel verse. And also we're very familiar with Matthew 28:19-20. Where he said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go you therefore into all nations, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. But this gives you a little further information. Verse 46 and 7 of Luke 24. Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance, so repent from your sins, is a major part of the gospel. Perhaps the very first part, because it's the first thing Jesus said. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Repentance and remission of sins, forgiveness of sins, should be preached in his name. Now, there are paraphrases you could put there, but we cannot dodge the fact that it must be in the name of Jesus Christ. It can also mean by his authority or through his power. And, of course, Jesus Christ is the one who does the work. In his name, among all nations. Does that include Australia, New Zealand, South Africa, England, France, Belgium, Holland, Germany, and many other nations? Of course it does. Nations meant, and the word goyim in the plural, the word for Gentiles and nations was actually a synonymous word among the Jewish people. Nation and Gentile was actually the same, because any other nation other than her Hebrew nation was a Gentile race. It means other nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. so it was to be in Jesus' name and among all nations. If you will go to Revelation 12 with me for a moment, I want to show you the time setting of this and a couple of other prophecies about the work of God in the last days in which that work would be conducted on this earth. Here in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, in verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. That happened in the Middle Ages. And what we have to understand is, what is the wilderness? How will God protect and prepare a place for His people? And who will be preserved and protected? And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the dragon was cast out. Has that already happened? I frankly do not know. I don't know if that happened in 1971 or 1962 or 1844. I don't know. I do know that Satan the devil hates God's people, that he hates God's church, that he almost got in and destroyed God's church in 1978, 9, and 80. He almost did. And by a very narrow squeak, Satan was precluded or prevented or thwarted from actually taking over the entire physical properties and just seeing that there was nothing but the proverbial grease spot left of Ambassador College. And from that time to this, if you look at the literature that has increasingly become pablum and that has backed away from the very hard, plain truth of the gospel of the kingdom of God as a witness against the nations of this earth, it is very instructive indeed. That old dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels, meaning his demons, were cast out with him. Now then, have any of you heard of Satanism? Have any of you heard of widespread cases in the United States, going back many, many years now, of the most macabre and mysterious death of many, many animals? All over Texas, all over the Southwest, where they could not find traces of how it happened, but that the animals were there intact, but with surgical precision, all sorts of incisions had been made and organs had been removed from their bodies. Apparently there was about a two-hour special with this super sensational guy, Geraldo, and he likes to get into sensationalism, which cost him a broken nose the other day, and I do not concur with that kind of television because I think it's all ego, ratings, and money, and I don't know what good he really does. But at least in this one program, which I did not see, but I've been written about by Mr. Carmody and other people to mention it to me, and I've seen it reported upon, there was a shocking degree of awareness about the amount of direct devil worship that is taking place in our society. I have now been told by one of our ministers that it actually does affect some of the membership of the Church of God International, where members of some of our families, not members of the church, but some of our church members have family members or close relatives who have actually become enmeshed or involved in it. Do you know that they are beginning to wonder whether or not thousands of these child kidnappings of disappearing children are in fact being used in, believe it or not, human sacrifice, and that some of the trappings of this rotten, unbelievable, heinous religion of the worship of Satan the devil directly involve rituals of cannibalism? In the United States of America, children are disappearing and are being used in a ritualistic murder, and their vital organs, liver, and hearts are being eaten by people who worship the devil. It's true. It's happening. It's happening in Detroit and in Los Angeles and in other big cities. The other day, they're looking for a woman in her 70s whose lot out in Sacramento, California is laden with bodies, who is poisoning or strangling to death old people to get their Social Security check. I'm riding to work the other day, and they're telling me about a 10-year-old boy that picked up a handgun and blew the back of the head off his bus driver on the way to school. We don't seem to really realize the unbelievable amount of the influence of Satan himself and his rotten, filthy demons that is everywhere extant around us in this society. I just wonder sometimes if we in the Church of God International aren't just kind of waiting it out. We're just kind of stuck here. We're a little bitty old wart, kind of like the pimple on some animal's hind leg. We don't amount to anything. We're not going anywhere. We're not relevant. We're not doing anything. We're not excited about the work. We have no goals. We don't know where we're going. We just feel like we're real small. A lot of our people don't bother coming to church. Of course, I'm not one of these people who's in favor of preaching against people who aren't here. That doesn't make a bit of sense at all. But there are a lot of people who just really don't feel it's important. There are people in the Church of God International who do not feel it's important to say a festival tithe and to obey God by going to the Feast of Tabernacles, but they will go on the first year of the new millennial reign of Christ, won't they? But they're not about to do it now. God's going to break some legs one of these days, where right now He's just offering an opportunity for them to bend, saying, get used to them bending. Someday I'll break them. Because people don't want to obey God. They don't want to get excited about God's work. They don't want to get really deeply enmeshed and involved in it. They're not part of it. They're just kind of sitting there, waiting, just drifting along. What's going to happen next? They don't know. I can't really take it that way. I can't really get into that attitude, because if I did, we would end up being absolute nobody and nowhere and irrelevant and down and out and go absolutely to no place. But instead, we are going somewhere, and I'd like to tell you where we're going. I'd like to give you a few statistics that I think are very, very interesting on the progress of God's work. And I do believe it is God's work. It is not the work of Garner Ted Armstrong. It's not the work of Garner Ted Armstrong and his helpers that he continually says, get back of me. Just isn't that way at all. It is God's work, and we're all in it together, and we're all doing it together. Just a few things that are of interest. In the first place, we are now spending $6,000 per week on television more than we were spending 1 year ago. We are now spending $17,060 every week going out of that office in envelopes in there, mailed out of this room back here, to pay television bills. And if you want to do some calculating, that adds up to $887,120 every year. That's a lot of power. That's a lot of authority from a lot of people who hand me the authority by sending in those checks, and some of them are quite large. You'd be amazed. How committed to God's work is someone who sits down and writes out a check for $16,000 and says, I want to defray the entire cost of reaching those Filipino people on television for 1 year? That's commitment. How committed is someone? What's $1,000 to you? To me, that's a large amount of money. I would dare say to people in this room, people along the tape program, that $1,000 American is still a lot of money. We get a lot of checks through the year of $500, $700, $1,000. People are digging down, and they are committed, and they are sending in the authority, because it is authority, and we cannot do it without that power or that authority, to get on these television stations and to put God's word out there. Our phone calls are now averaging 1,249 per week. 1 year ago, they averaged 597. That's more than double in 1 year. Our mailing list has now gone to more than 80,000. 1 year ago, it was 53,000. We just took on two new television stations, WNWO Toledo, Ohio, Channel 24, an NBC affiliate that is being shown 7:30 a.m. every Sunday, and also WJDT in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, Channel 58, that is shown on 8:30 every Sunday morning. We're on approximately, and it varies from week to week, because we always put them in the hopper and let them, work their way to the bottom on the cost per new response, because if we have a cost per response of $30 or more, we don't want to keep that station very long. We cut it off. We don't feel that the people that are sending the money in here ought to be paying $40, $50 to have just one person request free literature. So we've used arbitrarily $30 as a cutoff point, and that's way too high. Our average is down in the teens. Our average is probably around $14 to $16 per new response. That's what it takes. So you people out there in the tape program know that basically, looking, mind you, only at program time, not even including production costs, having nothing to do with salaries, physical plant, amortization of any kind of debt service on the buildings or equipment, having nothing to do with the television production and the equipment that comes in here, only dividing the number of dollars spent to buy the time by the number of calls or letters coming in. So it's, in one sense of the word, not a real accurate figure, but it's a good arbitrary figure that gives us some kind of a gauge as to how well we're doing. We have recently had to spend $77,000 that came right out of our reserves on our new computer, an IBM System 38 in mint condition that was used. We searched all over the United States, and we had experts doing that because IBM and other companies know exactly when big computer systems like that are available. We found one over in Atlanta. Our computer expert went over and looked at it, pronounced it in A1 condition. It is now down here at DataPro. Our own people are going down on a daily basis, putting all of our programs, all of our information in it. In a matter of months, it will be right here in our own building. We should have to had buy such an IBM 38 within months anyway. What we have in there is a dinosaur in the computer world. It was donated to us free. We bought for only a couple of $1,000s another one just like it when 20 years ago it would have cost you probably $750,000 to buy it. But the technology has been developing so rapidly that the very large computer system we have, requiring a big, heavy electrical load because of how chilly you got to keep in that room to keep it all cool and everything, is actually so obsolete that we're going to have to pay people to come and take it off our hands. It's probably going to cost us to have somebody come in and just take it and junk it. We may get a little bit of money from it, a few $100s, for people who want to get the little tiny metal connectors in it, which may have a little tiny bit of gold or silver, a very, you know, half an ounce or so in the whole machine. I just don't know. But just to give you an idea, that brand new computer, if we had had to buy it, an IBM System 38, would have cost us $350,000. We're going to get the entire thing for just over $125,000. And it will be paid for by the time it is in here and running. We will have to spend another $45,000 on it in the next 2 months, but that's a once upon a time, once only, and for about 7, 8, or 10 years, we won't have to put out any more money for a computer. It'll handle a mailing list up into the many millions, handle everything else we want to do, handle everything for any kind of an academic course that we get going here with regard to grading systems, handles the payroll and the accounting department, handles everything we want to do, and is a very versatile, very up-to-the-minute, state-of-the-art, modern IBM computer. I want to tell you, though, the bad news is that our cash reserves went from about $120,000 just after the feast down to a negative $16,000 right now, meaning that there are checks on the books in Marge's office that need to go out, that if she sent them out, they would bounce. So she just doesn't send them out. She just waits a little while. We're a negative $16,000 reserve, and I'll just tell you that. The reason is that we are spending $6,000 more per week on TV, and the computer hit us quite a blow, and that our postage has gone up in the last year 30%. You know that postage rates have risen. That does impact a work which depends in large measure upon mailing going out. Large mailings. When I sit in there now and write a letter to the mailing list, it's going out to nearly 100,000 and it's probably read by 250,000 people. When I write a letter to our donor list, it's only a very few thousand, but to the large third-class list, it's over 80,000 people now. And the Watch magazine, when you've got to order at least 100,000 copies to have a backlog, to have people to come on the list in the next few weeks, that costs an enormous amount of money. Next little bit of good news, Europe and America in Prophecy has been printed. It is on the loading docks over in Dallas. It will be picked up hopefully Sunday or Monday and will be delivered here to the office, and we'll start mailing it out. And I'll make it the announcement in my third-class letter that is now being worked upon and will be ready by Monday morning, so that all of our 80,000 people will know that that booklet, America and Europe in Prophecy, with a full-color cover, is at last ready for mailing. We'll be very happy to see that done. We are now sending, out of our cassette program, 7,000 tape-cassetted sermons out of this office every single week. Booklets and literature requests coming into this office are up 30%. Income is up 27.4%. But, of course, outgo has gone up, too. That doesn't mean that we do not have options. Let me share with you one option, and just to give you an idea of the carefulness and the astuteness with which we manage our own financial affairs. A little over 2 years ago, we got word, because Benny Sharp had been spending a lot of time keeping his ear to the ground in the aviation business, about a King Air E-90 that had been shut down in flight on its way to El Paso. We were then, at that time, flying a Cessna twin-engine 421. That twin-engine Cessna 421 is a fine airplane, but it doesn't carry a lot of passengers and baggage because it can very quickly get overloaded, and you have to offload fuel or shorten the leg you're going to go on. And because of the fact that there have been a lot of fatalities involved in that airplane when people simply overloaded it, it gets a little bit frightening when you think about full packs and bags and full fuel if you would lose shortly after rotation one of the engines. You probably would not survive the experience. A King Air E-90 with a PT-6 turboprop engine will actually fly on one engine at the same rate of climb as will a 421 on both engines. Benny talked to the chief pilot, to the line boys for the aircraft had taxied up out at Cutter in El Paso, to some of the people who had actually managed the airplane, and then got a hold of the mechanics who had actually serviced the aircraft where the aircraft had been hangared down in Georgetown. Based upon the information he could get, we found that we could probably, in a sense, gamble, if you want to use that term, that we could repair that shutdown engine instead of buying a new one, and they cost $100,000 per copy. A new engine on a King Air E-90 of 1977 vintage, which ours is, would cost $100,000. There was a note for $410,000 on that airplane. We got the entire thing for $265,000. Over the years, that aircraft has been paid for. It is owned free and clear and is on our books as a solid asset alongside our building, a liquid asset that can be turned into cash by a telephone call. We get two or three calls a week in that office in there offering us $400,000 for that airplane because King Air quit making E-90s. They don't make them anymore, and they're very much in demand. They're a very safe airplane, a very powerful airplane, and a fast airplane. Because I have used it in my 28 to 30 personal appearance campaigns every year, and have shared it with Mr. Dart and many other people in festival travel, it's a tremendous tool for this work. I am more willing, believe it or not, to curtail my entire personal appearance campaigns for 1989 and on into 1990, and only go commercial to two or three here and there, special church visits when I have to, and take that money and put it into television, than I am to cancel a lot of television stations so that we can weather the storm that came up because we were forced to get that computer. I would really rather do that, and I have that option. I don't have to do it yet, but I will do it if I have to. Because the day is going to have to come, brethren, when we're on 100 television stations, and then 200, and then 300, and then 500. Because someday, because of our policies of spending a minimum of 50% of every dime that comes into this office on preaching the gospel, our policy of refusing to hang on to the body of God's church, a lot of parasitic growth, a lot of nonsensical monuments, a lot of vast, glittering physical facilities to impress the world, a lot of non-essential luxury items which we don't need, can't use, and shouldn't have. And because of our policies of spending a minimum of 50% in electronic outreach, in our literature program, in preaching the gospel to the world, I will say that we can be 10% the size of worldwide and be in twice the number of radio and television stations that they are. Stop and think for a minute that at the time that I was executive vice president of that church in 1978, we had an annual budget, look at your percentages here, and I know what I'm talking about, of $150 million. And we had an annual television budget of $6 million. What if our annual television budget had been $75 million? Can you imagine? I understand why it says, "You shall be hated of all nations." I understand why Jesus said, "If they have hated me, they will hate you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." But I only understand it in the context of a work that is so big that it's reaching into senators and congressmen's homes, that it's seen in governors' residences, that it's seen in the White House like it used to be. When my wife and I went over for Sadat's reception, and I met Hubert Humphrey and Cyrus Vance when he was Secretary of State, and I met a lot of other senators and people like Nelson Rockefeller and shook their hand, every single one of those people, Vance and Humphrey and Rockefeller, "Oh, I watch your program all the time." I have met people like that, had people at that high level flying with me in the Falcon jet who knew about that program at that time, and suddenly I disappeared off of the television waves. Well, I've got to be back. I've got to be back with a message even more focused and stronger and more poignant and more powerful than the message I had at that time. And it will happen, because this is the work of Almighty God and not the work of Don or Ted Armstrong. I say that we're relevant. I say we count. And I say that the eyes of Almighty God in heaven above are on Tyler, Texas, USA.